Christmas, and it seems weird, like Christmas was just yesterday, and already we're talking about the new year. Technically, this is, the last Sunday of the year, and so it's appropriate for us to talk about the new year, etc. But yeah, it seems kind of weird. It's right on the heels of Christmas, so you guys are probably more into Christmas caroling and all that kind of stuff still. That's okay. Hopefully none of you got up too early to go do the after Christmas sale shopping bit, because man, the malls, they're the worst. There's nothing worse than having to buy stuff for Christmas than have to return or buy more stuff after Christmas, right? So please avoid that at all costs for your sake. You know, when we talk about the new millennium, I mean, just in a matter of days, we're going to be talking about the year 2000. I don't even know how we're going to sign our checks. You know, I guess it's going to be like 1100 or something. It's going to be weird. And when I think about the year 2000, it kind of makes me think of all those things that people had predicted would be around, you know, around the year 2000. Things like we'd be driving these anti-gravity cars, you know, like those Land Cruisers or whatever. And people thought that there'd be like cures for everything and that we'd be, you know, magically teleported place to place and all those kind of wild things. I especially think about Buck Rogers. He was actually the 25th century, but it's still appropriate. Remember the old, I'm talking about the old Buck Rogers, right? And then they'd have the little model ship, and it'd be on a string, and it'd be shaking as it goes across the street. And they had the little stream, you know, the firecracker streamer thing, so all the sparklets are coming down like that. And they go, bing, and they pretend they're inside there, you know? I used to love that thing. No, you guys all remember that, man. Quit messing around. But I think about all the changes that are supposed to have happened, and yet here we are at the brink of a change of a millennium. And at the same, and when you really look at it, right, things aren't all that different. Yeah, sure, we have some technological advances over the last century, especially over this last century. What an amazing century in terms of our advances technologically. But in the end, people are still people. Things are still the same. And everything that we call progress is to a degree something that just kind of comes, and it'll kind of be remembered. It'll be adapted, and then it'll be forgotten. And we just continue to move on. So what I wanted to talk about this morning, as we look towards the new millennium and the new year, is what should the church be? What should the church be? Because like I said, we will have advances in technology. We will have cures for various things. We will have improvements of life, hopefully, over the course of the next, you know, hundreds of years. But the more significant issue, I think, is what would the church be like, or what should the church be like? Because this is the stuff that matters, right? Hundreds of years ago, they didn't have television. How in the world did they live, right? How did they watch the football games on Christmas Day? I mean, how did they get by doing that stuff? And we might wonder, I was telling people, I thought it was so funny. The other day, I couldn't watch TV. Why? I couldn't find the remote. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, the idea is like, dude, where's the... And I'll search like for the remote for like half an hour, and then just come out and forget it. And it just, you don't want to watch TV. It still has an on and off switch, but you're just like so embedded into your brain that this is part of modern convenience. I mean, all of these things will come and go, but the church and what the church can be, its impact in this world, that's the stuff that'll last. That's the stuff of eternal significance. And that's what we want to talk about that this morning. We want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and one of the great passages that is listed there, verse 6 through 10, that reveals the heart of Paul, right? That reveals the heart of Paul in regard to the church at Thessalonica, and also reveals their heart for him. And in that, I think we'll see what a church for the new millennium, a church that lasts, what it should be characterized by. What are the components of a church that lasts, that really and fundamentally make an eternal significant difference in people's lives. Let's ask that the Lord to teach us this morning, shall we? Father, we thank you for the time around your word as we gather together with saints, as we sing your praises, and we focus our meditation upon you. We thank you that Christmas has been a wonderful celebration for us to remember your son. But Lord, as we look into the new year that is coming, we ask that you would help us to be committed to building a church that would last the millennium, that genuinely pursues the things of Christ and represents him, not just by word and not just by the religious rigor that we go through, but that it would be a church that represents Christ in the very fabric of his character. We would be like his body on this planet. I pray that you would allow the scriptures to teach us this morning, and may the Holy Spirit grind them into our hearts, into our very character, so that we might learn and we might commit ourselves to live differently if we need to, for the sake of following you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is one of my favorite books of Paul's epistles, and the reason why is because there's a lot of different subjects that are dealt with in the letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, but Paul deals specifically with the church that he cherishes, and you get a good sense of the power of a spiritual leader whose love for his people, right, is just so obvious. And in the same way, a church that is doing really well and that is healthy, and how that encourages him. He's talked already in chapter 2 about the purity of his motives in verse 5. He's talked about how he had to use authority but with gentleness in verses 6 and 7. He talks about the affection that he has for their very lives in verse 8, and the sweat-breaking hard work that he's experienced for them in verse 9. And what it builds is a sense of what it means to be a parent. I mean, this is exactly what parenting or being a good spouse or being a good brother or sister or being a good family member is about, right? It's the difficulties of being gentle and yet bringing the authority to that individual. It's the difficulty of showing that affection for their very lives. It's the hard, sweat-breaking work that is required in self-sacrifice and caring, etc. And in the end, Paul's final analysis of these guys in verse 19 through 20 is this. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, that's an incredible statement for Paul to make. He says, let's figure out what we should think about our relationship and about what you mean to me. And he says, isn't it come down to this? You are our hope. In other words, everything that we anticipate and believe would be something that will be actually fulfilled in God's sovereign timing, that's you. I know for a fact God is going to complete the work he's begun in you, like he had mentioned to the Philippian church. He says, you are our joy, right? He says, we get an incredible sense of victory and joy and an uplifted spirit. Why? Knowing that you are doing well. And he says, you are the crown of our exaltation. If anyone wants to boast, if there's anything to boast about, right, you are the crown that I wear as a boast, as a demonstration, as a declaration that I am proud of you. That's Paul's attitude concerning this Thessalonian church. He says, man, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. In other words, he's saying, let the Lord return. And in his face, I could stand before him and I could say, you are right there. You are our glory. You are our joy. You are the reason why we face the Lord and we are glad to see him, because the work in you is done. It's an amazing statement. I mean, he really loves this church. And what we'll see is the interaction of Paul as loving leadership and this church as a healthy church, and how that works together to make everything all worthwhile. It's a good picture of what the church should be. It's a perfect example of the character that the church that any church that, that says that they are Bible-believing and committed to the Scriptures should demonstrate. Let's look, starting in verse 6 there. It says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." What we see first in terms of the characteristics of a loving leadership is a loving concern, right, that comes from spiritual leadership. Loving concern that comes from spiritual leadership. It says that Timothy, it says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," and it tells us a historical event. What had happened, as we'll discover soon, is that Paul had sent Timothy ahead because he wanted to know how they were doing. He hadn't had a report from them in a while. He was concerned about them. And he sent Timothy to find out what's going on. Now, grammatically speaking, the word order puts emphasis on now. In other words, just now, Timothy has arrived from you. The way that that this is stated, it suggests that Paul was writing this portion of the letters on the heels of receiving this information from Timothy. Perhaps he had written like the first chapter or two, and he's just writing this letter, and then Timothy had walked in. I don't know. But nevertheless, the word of how they're doing had just gotten to Paul, and it is him remembering that and responding to that immediately. It says that Timothy has come to us from you, and it lets us know, read on, he has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love. The whole point of why Timothy had gone out there was because Paul wanted to know how his people were doing. I mean, he really cared about the condition of those that he ministered to. He loved them dearly. The Thessalonian letter gives us a sense of his affection, like a parent's affection, like a mother, a nursing mother caring for his young, or for a father who has to discipline, but do that gently. I mean, he has done everything he could possibly do with these guys. He even worked with his own hands so that he wouldn't be a burden to them. This was a church that he committed himself to, worked hard at, and the end result was he was so concerned about them. He needed to know how they were doing so that he would send his own son in the faith, right, Timothy, right? He calls him his own son in the faith because probably he helped lead him to the Lord and then trained him up until he was capable of pastoring a church on his own. And he needed to know, how were these guys doing? Why? Because he had such a loving concern. You know, leadership in the world or in the church falls under a couple extremes, right? Either they are very, very loving, right? Meaning more in the sentimental sense, like, you know, they're really supportive. And they're like, and you could think of your boss at work or whatever, and they'll come by and go, "Oh, you know, that work that you did, it was good. It was really good." But, you know, and then they try to give you that where they're just trying to hold your hand, and it's kind of sentimental, right? Otherwise, leadership is a little bit more intimidating. It's like, hey, you know, it's more regimen. Hey, I expect this, this, and these things to be done. This is human fallacy, and it's something we find in the Scriptures. I think it's in 1 Peter, God warns them not to lord it over those, you know, that you have authority over. It's easy to do that. It's easy to become a spiritual bully in the church as much as it is to become just kind of so sentimental that you have nothing to support anything with. All you're doing is just kind of, let me hold your hand again. Let me cry for you. Instead of giving the biblical and solid advice that comes from the Scriptures, right? Love without the discipline of doctrine, that's just sentimentalism. I can't even say that, right? It's just sentimentalism. It's just, oh, I want to weep with you. I want to do this, et cetera, et cetera. And it's not biblical, right? At the same time, doctrine without the working of love, that's absolutely foolish. That's just another religion, right? A bunch of stuff we adhere to. Do you believe it? Yes, I believe it. You better believe it, right? Let's move on to step number three, right? And either one of those are wrong. What a loving concern, what a mature spiritual leader should demonstrate is this kind of care, this kind of compassion, this kind of concern, where he really wants to see how these individuals he's ministering to is doing. And that's really the goal of spiritual leadership, is the combination of truth and doctrine, upholding the faith, and doing that in a manner of love that demonstrates exactly the character of Christ. Well, let's go on. What is it that is inspiring to Paul? We see in the second point there, the good news of spiritual growth. It says, now that Timothy has come to us from you, it says, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, right? Good news here is the same word, euangelion, that we use as a good announcement or a good pronouncement of something. It's the term that we use and that becomes in our English evangelism. And the way that Paul is stating this, he's saying it is good news. It's like, dude, it's like music to my ears, like the gospel is music to the ears of those that will repent, right? He's saying to hear that you guys are doing well and that you guys are standing in your faith and in love, man, that is the gospel good news to me. He's saying that stuff, that gets me going, right? That's what gets me up in the morning. That's what keeps me moving. Notice, though, he says, has brought us good news of your faith and love. Your faith and love. Now, both faith and love here have the definite article. And it suggests that we're talking about a very specific thing concerning them. Their faith, or the body of doctrine that they adhere to. What they believe, right? What they trust in. Secondly, their love. The love that they demonstrate in the way that they relate to one another. And like we said already, this is what is so basic to genuine spiritual growth. It is not just the body of truth, the faith that we exhibit, but it is also the stuff that ties it together in love. We often dichotomize that, right? We typically do that. We think with our relationship with God, that's our relationship with God. Secondly, we have a relationship with people, right? Scriptures don't look at it that way. Even when the Lord was confronted with what is the greatest commandment, he says, and he basically repeats the great Shema, to love the Lord your God with all that you have, all your being. And before the Pharisees could walk away, he says, wait a minute. But the second one, the second greatest commandment we could state, is similar to it and is really built or based upon it. And that's that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. These things work together. For us to say, well, I have a strong faith, I'm doing well with the Lord, etc., but I have nothing to do with other believers, I have no investment of my energy or time into somebody else for the sake of the kingdom, there's something wrong about that. There's something so 20th century. And we're going into the 21st century, so leave that stuff behind, right? I mean, there's something so Western 20th century, selfish, I got my stuff and I got my life, and leave me alone because I got my important pursuits to that. Something so wrong, lacking the genuine character of the person of Christ and really of the character of our God in love. But we are to have both faith, our doctrinal positions set up right, understood. We need to know what we believe, why we believe that. We need to think things through thoroughly. I've been reading through a great book on Christian ethics and stuff, and I've been thinking about all the different gray and difficult areas that we struggle with. The name of the book, ironically, is Christian Ethics in a Brave New World or something. That term, Brave New World, that is exactly the world that we live in and that we'll continue to live in, that our children will grow up in, right? I mean, when do you remember, you know, think about back in your childhood, when do you remember there being so much debate about issues like euthanasia, right? About pulling the plug on somebody? I mean, that wasn't really an issue before. People just all kind of universally thought, oh, that sounds horrible, let's not do that, right? When was the last time you heard so much debate? I'm talking, you know, decades ago, over the issue of abortion and special, you know, occasions that might require abortion or whatever. I mean, when do you hear all this kind of stuff? There's an endless number of ethical and difficult struggle issues, and yet if we haven't thought things through, then we are responsible for what the next generation of the church adheres to. And if they're kind of flimsy, they're not too sure, they don't really care, then, you know, that's partly our fault, isn't it? For us not having gone through and thought through these issues. If our children grow up and show up one day in the door and just kind of tell us, hey, you know, we're talking about abortion and stuff, I think it's, you know, I've thought that through and I think it's an issue of my choice. And you think, wait a minute, then isn't it our responsibility to raise them up in the concepts of Scripture so thoroughly that they would be able to choose God's will concerning many different issues? Well, having said that concerning faith, there is also the issue of love, right? We are not, the Scriptures do not call us to pound people over the head, you know, to go and bomb abortion clinics or to, you know, to go and beat up people or go at night and assassinate, you know, our enemies. Do you realize to some degree the Islamic faith allows for holy wars and allows for violence as long as it is done in God's will, right? I mean, they honestly believe that. That's to come a lot of these very hectic and fringe, lunatic fringe groups that involve themselves in terrorist activities, that they justify it as Allah be praised. And they see it as, in fact, a means for them to earn not just eternal satisfaction, but, you know, to go into glory, to be able to actually serve Allah by, you know, killing people or themselves dying, etc. And the Christian faith, though, has nothing like that whatsoever. I mean, if we just look at the Beatitudes, Christ was pretty explicit about violence, right? Someone's going to slap you, then give them the other cheek. In other words, so what? If someone takes your life, then they take your life. If someone bothers you, then they bother you. The whole point of Christianity is to demonstrate the love that is inundated throughout all of the New Testament, right? To take the love of Christ and to make it real, to make it visible to the world. When we're called the body of Christ, we are supposed to visualize just that, that we are the hands, that we are the feet, that we are the actual members of Christ's body in the world, the only representatives, the only ones demonstrating who Christ really is. You go out to the world, I mean, even to the U.S., which is a Christian-based nation in terms of its past history, and you ask them, hey, what is Christmas about? A lot of them could tell you the scenes. They could tell you what happened, right? The angels singing, the shepherds, you know, hanging out and everything, and the wise men coming and giving gifts. They could tell you the story, but it means nothing to them, right? You ask him about the concept of Jesus dying on the cross, and the vast majority of people will be able to tell you why he died on the cross. Oh, it's to die for my sins. Isn't it to die for my sins? Everybody knows that. But it means absolutely nothing to them. We need not just the faith, the doctrinal purity. We also need to walk in love. We also need to demonstrate what the love of Christ is and to demonstrate that in a real working life. And it begins with investing into one another. If the family of God, if the body of Christ doesn't demonstrate that kind of cohesiveness, why should anybody believe that their doctrine is true? Right? If you're talking about the gospel, and it's a gospel of love, why should they believe it unless they see it in its members? Unless they see something radical. That's the way that it needs to be. Like we say, we often dichotomize faith and love, but here Paul is saying that is what the good news of your spiritual growth is about. You're doing well in your faith. You're doing well in demonstrating that in love. Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." If they were doing well spiritually, it meant that their faith was demonstrated in the actual, where the rubber hits the road kind of love work that was coming out of that. In the midst of all the tribulation that they were facing quite a bit, right? They were trusting in the Lord. And the proof of that trust in God, you just got to see them interact with one another, right? The typical thing for many of us is to, when we encounter difficult times, is we just kind of you know, put the walls up, we draw into our own shells, we kind of think about ourselves, etc. Well, the scriptures don't really put a high praise to individuals that collapse in the midst of all the trials, all the tribulation, and all the stress that they face. In fact, the scripture suggests that the dying to self, right, that we looked at even a couple weeks ago, that the result of that should be that we, no matter what our difficulties, no matter what our situation, are always looking to serve, are always looking to demonstrate love, is always looking, right, to do something to increase the faith of another, to increase the love for saints, to increase the ability of the body to worship well together, etc. That's what we're on this planet to do, right? There is no higher priority than to worship our God, to have our full focus on Him. But how stupid it would be if that's all there was to our faith. To worship God fully means to bring others in line of that same worship. Right? I mean, did Jesus die so that I could have my little hermitage? I could just kind of hide in a cave and go, Lord, it's just me and you. That's all I want. We would be missing the entire point of what the Lord is trying to do in terms of redeeming His people. It's supposed to be a corporate reality. Love is demonstrated corporately, not individually. And that's something that we often forget, because the world that we live in keeps constantly pushing us to believe that it's individual. Do they love me? Do they do this for me? Do these guys, you know, do anything for me? That's the way we think about how love is. And if they do, then I'll reciprocate that, right? On an individual basis. The scriptures don't call us to that. The scriptures call us to work out our faith and do that through love, and to do that for all the saints and for anybody that needs to know the good news of Christ. Well, what results from all of this is a mutual affection between spiritual leaders and the members of the body. Look at the last part, the last phrase of verse 6. It says, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. This has always been the case. It says that you always think kindly of us. These guys haven't at any time, unlike the Corinthian church, started to question his motives. They haven't said, well, Paul, you know, that guy, you know, he came, worked among us, yeah, but I wonder if he knew what he was talking about sometimes. They weren't doing the divisive thing like, well, I'm a Paul. Well, I'm not a Paul, you know, I'm a Paulus, right, that the Corinthian church had fallen into. These guys had always had the same kind of affection. It says that they think kindly. If you have the NIV translation, it says pleasant memories, and that is a ridiculously bad translation. To think kindly here, it has more of the sense. I mean, it's not just, oh, we have pleasant memories of you, but they think, or they concentrate on good things for them. They think kindly of them. They think mercies upon mercies for them. It suggests that they probably have an attitude of prayer where they're going to the Lord going, Lord, have mercy on Paul, you know. Take care of him. Look after him. We hear that he's in some trouble now, that he's been chased out of here, that he's struggling with this. Look after him. And there's this tender compassion, this tender care. It says, you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. Longing to see us just as we also long to see you. There is a common and mutual affection here. The term for longing, it denotes a yearning in the heart that would be present if a loved one or a beloved was separated. Right? You can imagine if it's your spouse or someone that you really love, someone, your best friend or something, and they moved away or they had to be gone for a while. That's what we're talking about, that longing that's in our hearts, and that was present for them. That was present from Paul to this church, and that was present from the church towards Paul. There's a mutual affection. It's not just, hey, we'll show up, you know, and listen to stuff. Thanks for your help, Paul, etc. But there's a care for him. And Paul, on his part, it didn't end in, okay, I did my part. I preached. Now I'm out of here, man. And I'll see you guys later. I share the gospel with you guys. You guys take the ball from here and run, right? No, it wasn't a business trip to him. It was an investment of his life. And that's how come the affection was genuine and mutual. I mean, if we understand anything from this particular portion of Scripture, it's that the church should be characterized by this, that there is a mutual affection between its leaders and its people. There's no sense in which, oh, well, you know, you guys say that, you guys do that, but we're going to do this way, you know. We'd like to, you know, to establish ourselves in these things. You guys can do what you guys want to do. There should be, if nothing else, no sense of this division between, you know, the clergy, right, or those that are in ministry and those that aren't. And, you know, you find that that is probably, if we could characterize American Christianity by anything, I would characterize it by that. There is always the clergy-laity distinction that doesn't exist in the Scriptures, but somehow that has become an absolute reality here. You know, I was talking to the married couples, and we're talking about stuff like, you know, maybe some different freedom issues that people, that some Christians enjoy, whether it's, you know, drinking or smoking or gambling or doing all these different things. The funny thing is they feel like it's fine for them to enjoy it. And what bothers me is if they feel that it's wrong for pastors or for their elders to enjoy those same things, right? Why is there that distinction? Isn't that just the false distinction to let you do what you want to do? That is exactly your conscience. And to suppress that, I think there's something wrong with that, something vitally unhealthy, spiritually speaking. It's about the mutual affection and the mutual concern and about the mutual labor that develops the mutually loving Church of Jesus Christ. What it's become in the U.S. is just, well, you know, we have our culture of church, and the guys that are up front and the leaders, they're the ones we pay to get the stuff done. And that's a shameful, shameful reality. And I can't imagine that the Lord would possibly be glorified with our attitudes being that way. I can't imagine that the Lord says, you know, I died so that you guys can be my hands in the world. Well, actually, you know, the guys that you pay are the hands in the world. You guys get to just hang out and support them somehow. And that's ridiculous. We need to kind of turn that around if we're going to make a church that has some significance and that really represents the things of Christ. We've got to figure out the integrity to live individually as well as corporately in line with the mutual affection, the mutual commitment, and the mutual love that the Scriptures call us to. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, we request that you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. It's clear that the Scriptures and in this very epistle, Paul says, hey, appreciate those that labor with you guys, right? That's just a fact concerning the church, and it's kind of hard and it's awkward for a pastor to stand before his congregation and say, hey, you need to appreciate your pastors, including myself. But hey, if the Scriptures say it, then that's what we need to say, right? And if there is some false motive in that, then that's my fault. But for you guys need to learn how to care for those that labor among you, right? And those that labor among you need to know how to love you and care for you. And that has to be a mutual thing. That has to be something that develops into a healthy and mutually love and concerned relationship. Well, a second major issue is the effects of a healthy family. Most of what we've talked about has to do with spiritual leadership and their responsibility towards the congregation and what happens when the congregation responds properly to that. But in verse 7 through 10, we're talking about if a church is healthy, what is its overall effects? And I think you'll see that it perpetuates itself. Starting in verse 7, it says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we're comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." The first point is that a healthy church revives its leaders. Healthy church revives its leader. He says, "For this reason, on the basis of the report I just had, that you guys are doing well, that you're standing firm in your faith, that you're growing in love, etc. Based on that, right? He's saying, then we really live. We really live." He says, "We were comforted, first of all." And here, the comfort was more than just kind of my anxieties are gone. There was a sense of cheer, right? The point is that they were revived by this good news. That as far as Paul is concerned, it says that Paul was going through distress and affliction. Distress means the internal compulsion that comes upon you because of an external force. That's the come. Distress is a good translation of that. In other words, it is the struggle that you have internally because there's so much bad going on around you, right? The second word, affliction, is the persecution or the external proddings that come sweeping over you. In other words, this is the actual stuff, whether it's physical persecution, verbal, whatever it is, emotional, I mean, whatever the external forces are, it's both the external and the internal. Paul is having a really hard time. It's not just something that he's made up and that he's feeling inside, but there's nothing around. It's not just that it's around him and he feels like a rock and he feels fine. He is feeling the stress of this. Both distress and affliction were all around him. External trials were just killing him. And yet, it was abated by what? By the good news. It says, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and afflictions, we were comforted about you through your faith." Right? We found comfort. Why? Because the Lord was removing the obstacles in our lives? Not at all. In fact, there's no indication whatsoever in the Thessalonian letter that anything was getting easier. Paul's saying, no, we found the comfort that we need. Why? Because you're doing good. You're doing well. And the healthy church does that. It makes the leaders glad for the work that they invest, and it makes them work harder. It gives them a sense of cheer, gives them a sense of encouragement, a sense of strong victory. Why? Because the church is healthy. You want to see pastors that are struggling with whether or not they're doing a good job, whether or not, you know, they should be doing this, or whether or not they're in ministry and stuff. All you need to do is look at a congregation that's just apathetic. And sooner or later, that guy is going to desire to either leave that ministry or leave ministry, period. Because he's convinced that he's not doing the best job that he could do. Right? On the flip side, a healthy church, a church that's growing, a church that's reaching out to the lost, is reaching into one another, that is really caring about one another and the love of Christ, that kind of church revives and draws spiritual leaders. People want to help. People want to take part. People want to minister. Why? Because, man, that's a church that's doing what it's supposed to be doing. It says, "We were comforted about you through your faith." What is going on with you guys is making us glad to have a part with you. It says, verse 7 that, or verse 8, you know, verse 8, it says, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And this is an incredible statement because the way that Paul says it, he says, "Now we really live," and he uses the present tense, suggesting that it's an abiding result, that it's a continuous reality, that if you are standing firm in faith or in the Lord, right, then we're really living. Consider what he's trying to say here and the powerful way that he says it. There's a few times in the scriptures where Paul talks about life, and he talks about what life is. Like in Philippians 1, he says, "For me to live is what? Is Christ," right? "To die is gain." He talks and he delineates the concept of life in a very simple way. And that's it. It is not about what I do. It's not about my heart constantly pounding. It's not about my good health and the enjoyment of intellectual stimulation. It's not about all the stuff that I could gather into my life, right? He says it quite distinctly. He says, you know what it means to live? To live is nothing more than investing myself wholeheartedly into the things of Christ. And to see that return, the return of people's lives change, that being the stuff that I live for. He defines his life clearly in the sense that it is always the giving up of his own, you know, stuff for the sake of seeing others doing well in the things of Christ. I mean, he says, now we really live. Why? Because I found out that you're doing well. I found out you're standing firm in the Lord. There's nothing more reviving to him than that. There's nothing more worth living for than that. And even in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul says the same stuff. He's convinced that he might be dying soon. The only thing that he believes will keep him on the planet is that his work may not be finished. How many of us think of our lives that way, right? That we think, you know what? There is no chance that I will die before it is my time to complete the work that the Lord has given to me. There's no possibility that I will leave this earth too early instead of finishing the course that God has planned and prepared for me. How many of us measure the objectives in our lives based on what God desires for us to do in way of ministry? I mean, that can't just be the pastors. That can't just be the spiritual. That's supposed to be the whole church. We're all supposed to focus our lives that way. To look honestly and ask ourselves, is this what the Lord has put me on the planet for? That's how we're supposed to define the work that we do, right? The leisure that we do. Is that what the Lord has put you on this planet to do? I mean, that's supposed to be the question that rings in our hearts. And for Paul, he knows what he has been put on the planet to do. And he says, when do I feel the most alive? When I find out that you guys are doing great in your faith. Nothing more reviving than that. You know, for a long time, I worked with youth ministries and with college ministries for a while, but especially youth ministry, and a lot of the kids, you know, I still see them. I mean, I talk about Che and how he was in my fourth grade class, you know, giving me troubles back then and stuff. And, oh man, it's good memories to think back on the kids and how they were, how they responded to things. And it is at the same time the most discouraging and the most encouraging thing that you can do. You talk to anyone that's done any kind of youth ministry, and they may not be able to express it that succinctly, but that's what it comes down to, right? The end result is when they are standing firm in the Lord after years and years, man, that is the most gratifying thing you can ever see. You feel like, oh, Lord, thanks for using me, right, to impact the lives of these individuals. The flip side, the most discouraging thing you can run across is these guys who have abandoned the faith, walked away from the church, and decided that all that stuff is just kind of bull and they don't want anything to do with it. On both of those things, that's the stuff that your heart should beat after. That's the kind of compulsion that you should feel. That's the stuff we're talking about when we say, man, Paul was revived by knowing that these guys are doing well. The position of standing firm, he describes him this way. He says that they were standing firm. And again, he used the present tense, meaning that that is where they are and that's where they continue to be. It's a habit for them now, right? It's the practices of their lives that they have involved and invested in. And the natural result is that it's become so normal for them that they are standing firm. And they will remain standing firm. Seems strange to me that Paul defines his entire quality of life by how well others are doing. What's his life like? Well, he's still suffering under persecution, right? His health is probably bad at this point. He's probably having a pretty hard time. There's a lot of distress, affliction all around him. And yet, he says, the quality of my life is based on you doing well. The ministry that has made your life a child of God, that revives and keeps me going. That's the effect of a healthy church, right? leaders, they can't stand it. This is what they want to live for. Me and Dickie, we used to talk about that stuff. When we used to have lunch together, we used to talk about all the different things and stuff, and we used to laugh about all the, you know, stuff, the difficulties in the churches of our, with our friends that we know and how they're struggling and stuff. And then we had a phrase we'd always say to each other and say, yeah, but would you do anything else in the world? And we just laugh. We go, no. So then, you know, there's no reason for us to complain or to gripe or to think that, oh, this thing ought to be better, because the plain fact of the matter is, you know, this is what we choose to do because this is what life is about. There's nothing I would rather do than do ministry. There's nothing I would rather do than to teach, to preach, and to gather people for the worship of our Lord. I mean, that's what my life is supposed to be, right? And a healthy church re-energizes that kind of mission for every one of its leaders. If there's a church with bad leadership, then at least part of the issue is that the family, the body of Christ, is not doing what it's supposed to do, because a healthy church purifies the motives of the church, because everybody involved wants to do more and wants to do what is supposed to be best. Secondly, a healthy church rejoices its leadership. There's a great sense of joy that can come from a healthy church. Verse 9 says, "For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account?" It says, "For what thanks can we render to God?" And what he's literally saying is, it is impossible to thank God enough, right? What would we give in exchange to God for the thanks that we get from all this stuff happening right? The term for thanks he uses there, he says, "For what thanks?" It's not the typical term meaning thanksgiving, but more in the sense of giving thanks because of a gift that has been received. It is more directly, basically, the gratitude offered as a result of the fact that you have received something from the Lord. And the way that Paul says that, he's saying, what can I possibly render? And the term for render means to recompense. Or how can I pay back, right? All the joy that comes from this. How can I possibly thank God enough for the joy that comes? And he says, when he talks about the joy, he says this: in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account. The joy with which we rejoice. Again, present tense statement saying that it is a continuous and habitual thing. It doesn't end, right? What doesn't end? The joy that makes us rejoice. The way that he puts it, he's saying, you know, there is joy that comes from how what you are doing, the ministry that we've invested in you, and to see all the wonders of the bloom of your faith. And he's saying that brings us joy, and it causes us to rejoice. The actual noun joy that we have makes us rejoice more. He's talking about an unending sense of the joy and the satisfaction and the victory and the sense of well-being and goodness that comes as a result of a mutually affectioned church, a church body that is doing well, and a spiritual leader that is revived from that. He's saying there's an endless sense of that. It's not just a nugget of joy, but it's like it causes more rejoicing and more rejoicing, like the seedling blossoming into a tree which sends spores into the world. It's like the joy does not cease. You know, what's interesting about that, a couple things I'd like to say about that. One is that the final thanks for all the joy that we get in ministry and in ministering to one another, being part of the body of Christ, is really, the final thanks is still to the Lord, right? It's still to God. Whatever these missionaries have done, ultimately it's God that has provided the foundation and the faith for these individuals to grow. In the end, the minister, the missionary, the evangelist, anybody doing any kind of spiritual leadership, those individuals do what they could do, and yet in the end, it is always God's work and Him to be praised, not the human individual. This is what Hebert says about it, a good commentator. He says, what by human standards would have been regarded as a triumph for the missionaries, Paul humbly acknowledges to be the work of God.
Let Christian workers beware of taking credit for results that only God can produce. In the end, it's always God. It's always Him that we should go to thanks and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that this individual is part of our church. Thank you that these individuals commit themselves to these things. Thank you that they have a wonderful, loving relationship. Thank you that these things are the way that it should be. And it is always a rendering of thanks to the Lord because He's the one that always gives that ultimately, right? The second thing to say is that lasting Christian joy is not an individual prize. It's a corporate one, right? Paul says he's revived and living, and when he talks about the joy that he has, what you realize is the joy that he has comes, why? Because of what the Lord is doing through him in the body of Christ. In other words, can you think of a portion of Scripture that says, Jesus died for your sins, you know, et cetera, et cetera, and so that you could be happy by yourself? Of course not. Joy is meant to be expressed and experienced as a corporate reality in the body of Christ, right? What is the point of me being ecstatically happy all by myself on a desert island, you know, just enjoying myself? That's ridiculous, right? Oh, I'm so funny. Oh, you know, I enjoy myself. Oh, right? How ridiculous is that? The point of joy is to express that in the company of others and to enjoy that as a result of our interaction with others. It is a corporate reality. It is meant for the body of Christ, right? There's so many individuals, and even Christians today, who are looking for some sense of joy and satisfaction. And typically, they're looking for it in their own lives, in their own pursuits, in the things that they buy, in the things that they have, the things that they want, right? So they are after it as an individual. And then they wonder why they are constantly not fully satisfied. It's because you're doing it wrong, right? I mean, God has designed joy to be expressed and enjoyed as a result of our interaction of faith and love to one another. If that's the case, then anything that we do is a pursuit of our own self-satisfaction. Guaranteed that thing will run out. I guarantee you that it's just a matter of time, right? Think of the most glorious, the most joyful, the most wonderful gift you might have gotten yourself or someone had gotten you. You think, oh, this is the best, this is the greatest, etc. How many days, how many months, right? How many years did it take before that thing was old, before it was gone, and before all, you know, the enjoyment you supposedly, all the joy you thought you that was rendered from it is just all depleted? And it's because joy is not an individual reality. It is found in the body of Christ, building up one another in love, a healthy church with active individuals, building up a strong sense of Christian faith and love, and duty and sacrifice. That's how joy is expressed. You know, we might think we are the most joyful people in the world in terms of, you know, the church in the U.S., but you could find a lot of countries where they have so little, and yet the gathering together of saints is their absolute joy. And that's proof positive that joy is a corporate reality, not an individual materialistic pursuit. We buy into the hype too often. We do the wrong thing. We pursue the wrong things. Finally, a healthy church, and this is probably the thing that we need to keep in mind the most. Change the program. Change this. Do this differently, etc. That doesn't really accomplish anything. Because a healthy church is an addicting one. People are glad to participate with it. Paul says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. You might as well face it, you're addicted to love. Right? Addicted to love. I mean, that's really the concept here. Night and day, he says, we keep praying. Again, the present tense of this is the continual habit of my heart. Keep. faith, whatever you have not fully matured in, that we might do more for you, that we might be able to minister to you, that we might complete whatever issues you're not certain about. And one of the issues that the Thessalonian church wasn't certain about is, when is the Lord going to return? And if he returns, what happens to the Christians that are already dead? Are they going to be left behind? And Paul has to basically mature them in those areas. The point is that love perpetuates love, right? And a healthy, vibrant church is an addicting one. That's the kind of church everyone really wants to be a part of. You know, it's not less commitment that makes you more comfortable in the church. It's more investment of your energy, of your life, that makes you very, very satisfied in the church. That's the kind of church that we need to build. A healthy church that is addicting for everyone that is involved, that is reviving for its members, and that causes us to come together and go, you know, I love the gathering together of saints. And if we can't say that in our hearts, I don't know what we're going to do for eternity, right? What do you think eternity is? Playing basketball, you know, or shooting pool? What do you think we're going to do in the presence of God's glory but to extol his virtue and to enjoy and worship him with one another, corporately again, right? For all of eternity. Dude, if you can't stand that now, how then you can handle a whole eternity of it? We need to figure out how to enjoy heaven here, right? Or else we might go the other place. You understand. The point is this. When we talk about building a church for the new millennium, there has been a lot of stuff. Like we said, there have been a lot of advances in this past century. A lot of good stuff that has happened in terms of the world, in terms of the church. But the end result is that you know, we can't rest on our accolades. We can't rest on our laurels. We need to pursue constantly the things of God. We need to build into our church a sense of the significance of love and faith working together. The leadership and anyone that is involved with any kind of ministry where they're organizing or they're in charge of something, they need to figure out that it's much more than just putting a few steps together. It's about the investment of their lives for the sake of others. It's about making things significant. Why? Because people deserve it, and because they are our family, because that is our church. It's about caring for your Christian leaders and about having that love reciprocated back and forth. And it's about the healthy family that makes leadership easy, that makes participation easy, and that just builds us up and is addicting for us, right? That's the kind of church that we need to build. That's the kind of church that the Lord anticipates and desires of us. The question is, will we commit ourselves to that, to the corporate working together for the sake of loving our God and for being the real, genuine body of Christ, his hands in this world? Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the scriptures and the meditation we have and the example of Paul and the Thessalonian church. Father, I think we can honestly say to a great degree that the leaders of our church fall short of the kind of affection and the kind of diligence and the kind of heartbreaking work that Paul seemed to be committed to. And that the body of our church, that all of us corporately together, we probably fall short of the love and the persistence of faith and all the wondrous things that the Thessalonian church was doing. I pray that you'd kind of build into us, Lord, a sense of what church ought to be. That before all the programs and all the things that we organize and administrate, there should always be, Lord, a commitment not just to the Word of God and to the doctrine, the purity of the doctrine of Christ, but there should always be a commitment to the love that naturally flows out of knowing Jesus Christ. Help us to really exemplify Christ to the world in the way that we do things corporately. Lord, forgive us because we're so caught up in our individual things that we often forget and neglect the corporate things, the things of the body of Christ. Help us to commit ourselves in this coming year, Lord, to make a difference in people's lives, to make a difference in the lives of those individuals that we sit by every time we get together to worship. Make our lives count for you, Lord. Lord, whatever happens, I pray that you will protect us. Protect us from falling into the pursuits that have absolutely no eternal significance. But help us to change every single pursuit in our life, Lord, to something that matters and that you take great pleasure in. May we pursue the things that are the most pleasurable. May we delight in the things that should be most delightful. And may we honor our Christ in all that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.